after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of the reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns a distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we believe that your word speaks to believers, whatever our background or situations, and also speaks to believers over the generations. And we pray that we might be receptive, and we might come under your word and its truth, and that your Holy Spirit will not only enable us to understand it with our minds, but your Holy Spirit write it upon our hearts, that we might become doers of the word. And this is our earnest prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. As I open my notes, I want to read again the last verse. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Not sure whether that represents your own response to this sermon series on Daniel and to your own reading of Daniel and seeking to understand what the book of Daniel is saying and what it might mean for us as Christians and believers and how we might apply its teaching in our daily lives. And if you can see from the outline, there are 3 points we want to particularly look at. The theme that we've chosen for our message tonight is the hand of God in human history, and the 3 points we want to look at: human kingdoms and the hand of God, human evil and the hand of God, and trusting in the hand of God. I want to begin by introducing to you to some phrases or terms that you might have heard of, and if I've mentioned this before, please forgive me for repeating them. The first one is about two forms of atheism, and the first one is called theoretical atheism, and that's balanced by what is called practical atheism. Have you heard of those terms before? Theoretical atheism and practical atheism. A person who holds to theoretical atheism says that there is no God, and the whole concept of God is meaningless. It is nonsense. And therefore, just like the sentence, "Do unicorns exist?" Is that a sentence that makes sense or a sentence that is nonsense? And to use the word God in a sentence, Christians believe in God. A person who's a theoretical atheist would argue that such a sentence is nonsense. Now, it's quite rare, I think, for us to meet people who are theoretical atheists. Whereas a practical atheist lives life as if God doesn't exist. So they may not actually say, "I don't believe in God." They may not say that. They may say that. But more importantly, in their lives, God has no part. God has no takes no prominence. And they live as if God doesn't exist. The next set of terms I want to introduce to you, more likely you've heard it before, and these are the terms theism and deism. Quite complicated. Theism obviously comes from the Greek word for God, theos, and deism comes from the Latin word for God, deus. Does anyone know the difference between theism and deism? Are you a theist or a deist? Do you know what you are? You sure you know what you are? And why you are what you are? Or what you will be when you will be what you will be? A theist is a person who believes in the God of the Bible, which we're looking at in the book of Daniel. The God who acts in human history, the God who was real, the God who was there, the God who was knowable, and the God who interacts not only in human history, but in our own individual lives. Whereas deism is a belief that began in the 18th and 19th century. Yes, God created the world, but he's like a giant clockmaker. He wound the world up, and it's ticking away. And he's there somewhere in the corner of the universe. He's not involved in my life. He's not involved in the affairs of the world. It's just ticking on because he set it in motion. And so deism is a way of saying, well, yes, there is a God. I'm not going to deny that there's a God. But he's not interested in what is happening in the world. In the prayer of Hanvi, I wonder if you noted what we prayed for. And we know that every time we meet for public worship, prayer is an integral part of our service. And what prayer indicates, amongst other things, is our relationship to God. We believe that God is real. We believe that God interacts in our lives. And often in our prayers, there are prayers of supplication. We are asking God to intervene in a situation or perhaps in the life of one of our own members. And we sincerely believe that God will hear, and if it's his will, he will do what we ask God to do. There's what we prayed for. We prayed for Christmas. And what's Christmas? The birth of Jesus. God in Christ becoming a human being. That's God's intervention into human history. The most amazing event in human history. So we prayed for Christmas. Then we also pray for Remembrance Day, those who fought in the wars and those who might be in the armed services at this present moment. And I bought one of the books from one of you who did history for your HSC and slowly reading through it, trying to understand more about Germany and the Second World War. How could these events happen? And if we study history and the detail of history, we'll be amazed about what actually happened. And it didn't happen by chance, because the hand of God was involved in human history, and human history is moving towards God's plan. And the third thing we prayed for was the situation in North Korea, and I think towards the end of the prayer, to pray for the official line of Korea, which was opposed to Christian faith. And immediately when Hanvi was praying, I was thinking of Korean Christians in South Korea, probably through, you know, through media, trying to evangelize their fellow Koreans in North Korea with the news of the gospel. And there must certainly be Christians, genuine born-again Christians in North Korea. And how are they coping with the situation in North Korea? Because that's what the Bible is about. The Bible is about God involved in history. But more than that, God personally involved in human history. That's why this sermon is given the title, The Hand of God. Because God doesn't have a hand, but it's a way for us to express the fact that God is personally involved. He's a personal God that's involved not only in the whole scope of human history, but in our individual lives as well. Now, as we gather here tonight, we represent different struggles and challenges in life. Some of us have finished the HSC and we're waiting for the results. We're waiting for what we're going to do. Some of you are applying for jobs. Some of you are having situations with your parents. Some of you are having situations with someone who's close to you. You want to be close to you, but not close to you. And there's a couple just returned, I think, from overseas. And if I'm not mistaken, at their wedding reception, there was a reference to their relationship on again, off again, on again, off again, on again, off again, on again, off again. And those of you who know the details, I don't know the details, but I know that it's been on again, off again, on again, off again. And it was real. And when they went through it, it must have been painful, very painful. But if you're a believer, God's there. The hand of God is not just in human history, he's in life and he's in your life. And, well, we've read Daniel chapter 8, and I don't know whether you read for all of the book of Daniel, and I'm not sure what Darwin has said in some of the earlier sermons, but the book of Daniel has a very interesting structure. Chapters 1 to 6 have a particular structure, more like historical, you know, chronological order, Daniel's ministry under successive kings, and how he and his friends were faithful to God, and how they were used by God. And then from chapter 7 onwards, there's a series of visions. And that's why I read the last verse. Maybe, you know, gives us worn out trying to work out what it really means. And I should alert you to the fact, if you haven't met any of these people, there is a group called Seventh-day Adventists. And most of their teaching is based on the book of Daniel. And they have very ingenious interpretation. And they really know how to present it. And if we are not sure, we're going to be bamboozled by their presentation, which is wrong. But it sounds very convincing when it's presented by someone who has been really trained in the Seventh-day Adventist way of thinking. Now, just by way of other way of looking at the structure of the book of Daniel, essentially chapters 2 to 7 were written in a language called Aramaic. And Aramaic was the general language of that part of the Middle East. And those of you who saw the film The Passion of the Christ, they spoke in Aramaic. And if you know any Aramaic, you could pick up a few of the words. And so that section is written in Aramaic. But commencing chapter 8 onwards, it goes back to Hebrew. So it's quite interesting. And the other thing you might want to notice is that in chapter 2, the Babylonian king, and his name is Nebuchadnezzar, and some people say it's Nebuchadrezzar, depends on how you want to put the consonants, he had a dream, and it was a dream of a statue with different metals. But it was a dream of four kingdoms, and then followed by a big kingdom. And there's a similar vision in chapter 7, which Darwin would have preached on last Sunday. And it's a vision about different animals. And it represents four kingdoms, and then followed by the kingdom of God. So you seem to have a sandwich here. The beginning of chapter 2, beginning in chapter 2, and then in chapter 7, you have two visions which talk about human history, the broad scope. And if you really get serious about Bible study in Daniel, people try to identify, you know, what are the kingdoms, and that's very complicated. And say angkatangan, I really don't know, because different scholars say different things. But we can look at the picture, because both chapters 2 and 7 are saying the kingdoms of the world, they're going to rise and fall according to God's timetable, but eventually they will be replaced by the kingdom of God. Now, we sang the song, Know of the Name, and the third verse says, no other throne endures. That is, no other kingdom, no human kingdom will endure, only the kingdom of the true God will endure. And so that reflects what Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are talking about. We're looking tonight at Daniel chapter 8, and there's a vision. But the difference in chapter 8 is that we're given an explanation. We don't have to guess what the ram with the two horns means and what the goat means. We are told what they mean. Let's read the explanation. And it begins in verse 19. Let's call him an angel. One of the angels speaks with a human voice. And you think about it, if an angel didn't speak with a human voice, how do we understand? So that's why an angel speaks with a human voice. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represent the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represents four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the later part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. We'll come back to look at some of those details in a moment, to show you how amazing this vision in the form of a prophecy was fulfilled. But we don't have to guess what is the ram with the two horns and what is the shaggy goat with the one horn, because we're told the one represents the kings or the kingdoms of Media and Persia, so that it means that there was a joint kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and we know historically that was true. And the shaggy goat represents the king of Greece, and that represents Alexander the Great. And at present, I think it's either in Sydney or Melbourne, there is a display of some of the artifacts of Alexander the Great. I don't know how much it costs to go and see them, but apparently they are the real thing. Now, we should go back to verse 1. We are told of the context. In the third year of Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had the vision, and so on, so on, so on. And in the vision, I saw myself in a certain place. And so here we have Daniel in the reign, which we might generally call the last king of the Babylonians. And this was the king Belshazzar. You remember chapter 5? That night, he was overrun by the Medo-Persians, led by Darius. But in the vision, he sees himself in the citadel of Susa, one of the big cities, or perhaps the capital, because the capital's moved from place to place, of the Medo-Persian Empire. In the province of Elam, in the vision, I will design a certain canal. So he's looking into the future, and it's a vision, and he knows where he is, and yet he historically, chronologically, he's still in the Babylonian kingdom. And so God is letting him know, in some precise detail, what's about to happen. And basically, the Babylonian kingdom is going to be overrun by the Medo-Persian kingdom, which in turn will be overrun by the kingdom of Greece, Alexander the Great. And Alexander died at a relatively young age, in his early 30s. And according to the story, when he reached the Indus River on the western border of India, he wept, he cried, because he believed there were no other kingdoms to conquer. He hadn't reached the central kingdom, the Zhongguo. You didn't get that, never mind. Mei guanxi. Hai you xi wang. For those who understand. Still hope for you, in other words. And we're told that the horn was replaced by four others. What does that mean? Historically, when Alexander died, his four generals took over, and they carved up the empire of Alexander. Alexander was a great king, but he was also someone who promoted Greek culture and language. And that's why, in a relatively short time, the whole Old Testament was translated into Greek. And that's called the Septuagint. Maybe you've heard about it. Greek culture and language was widespread. And that was one of the things that Alexander brought. He didn't just conquer his enemies. He exported Greek culture and language. But we know that after his death, the empire was divided into four. But what concerns us is what we might call Egypt and Palestine. Because Egypt became the kingdom that was ruled by the Ptolemies, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, but it's pronounced Ptolemy. Just like some of you have done Tiridophytes, it's P-T, so it's Ptolemy. Whereas Palestine came under the kings that were called Seleucids. And so for the next several years, there was this toing and froing between the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Palestine. And the book of Daniel, the later book of Daniel, talk about is a particular event or a particular king that arises, and that's what's talked about here in verse 23. In the later part of their reign, when the rebels have come particularly good, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. We'll talk about him in a moment. So our first point is about human kingdoms in the hand of God. Because we know the detail that God gave Daniel came to be. And look, as we look at the world around us now, we listen to the news and pay attention to what's happening. There's the political scene in Australia. We have an election, I think, next year. What's going to happen? You know, who's going to win the election? Don't think the polls are correct. Don't think that people will vote intelligently. You never know what will happen, but what will happen according to God's plan. And that's why as Christians we should be praying, you know, for our political leaders. But only in the last few days we've been hearing what's been happening between Hamas and Israel. And I haven't heard today's news, but Israel are amassing ground troops near the border. They're getting ready. They're getting ready for a war. I remember I was at uni in 1967 during, the Six-Day War? It all happened, and in 6 days it was over. And so there might be another war. And only a few weeks ago, or maybe a week or so ago, who was re-elected in the United States? Obama. Who would have predicted Obama would have been re-elected? Apparently at his first public debate, he didn't perform so well. And people thought, well, maybe he's not going to win, and maybe he's been there, he's all talk, what has he done? You know, and all the commentators would say, how would it affect Australia, whether Obama would get in or the other guy would get in, and then how would it affect the rest of the world? Well, we know the answer. Obama was re-elected. But we can say none of these things happened by accident. They happen because the hand of God in human history. But we also said that God's personally involved not just in the big scale, he's involved in our individual lives. And some of us did well in exams, some of us did not so well, some of us applied for jobs and we were rejected, and some of you heard the story how our daughter, when she applied for jobs, was rejected umpteen times. She went to so many first interviews, second interview, third interview, fourth interview, choice of one or two, and then rejected, and then went on and on and on. None of these things happen by chance. And some of you are in relationships. And sometimes they continue on, and sometimes they don't continue on. Some of you want to be in relationships, but you haven't started. You don't know when to start. You don't know where you are on the spectrum. Where's the spectrum? And, you know, you're waiting. Well, whether you act or don't act, it's still under God's control. God's hand is not only upon human kingdoms, but also our own lives. Human evil and the hand of God. Because in our chapter, he talks about a particular king. And I want to go back to part of the... I want to go backwards and read part of the vision, which isn't really explained by the angel that spoke to the angel. So I want to read from verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew to power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew up until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, that is one angel speaking to another, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling of the underfoot of God of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, to cut a long story short, if you're really interested, you could chase it up in the literature or on the internet. Scholars believe that this is a prophecy about one of the Seleucid kings. Remember I talked about two kingdoms, the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Palestine. Well, this is a phase when the Seleucids were stronger than the Ptolemies and trying to push the Ptolemies out. And one particular Seleucid king, he's called Antiochus IV, and he was given a throne name Epiphanes. So I think the name is written. Antiochus left out the fourth here. Should be Antiochus, and it's mistyped. Maybe I mistyped it. Should be A-N-T-I, not Antiochus. It should be Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes, and his reign is 175 to 164. Only several generations really before the time of Jesus. But he was a very powerful Seleucid king, and he was able to withstand Roman attack and kept this as a Greek enclave. And let's do some mathematics without taking out your calculators. 2,300 divided by 2 gives you? Anyone? Come on. 1,650. Yeah. And what's special about the number 1,650? See, it talks about 2,300 evenings and mornings, which is equivalent to 1,650 days, evening and morning, which is, in rough terms, 3.5 years. And what's 3.5 years? Half of 7 years. Just keep that in mind, because as Darwin goes through the rest of the chapters, you'll see the number 7, okay? So roughly 3.5 years. And we know that happened. We know that Antiochus Epiphanes, for a particular time, did something enormous. Let's look at the verse again. He took away the daily sacrifice, verse 11. He stopped sacrifice to the Lord at the altar. He destroyed the altar, and he put in a statue of Jupiter or Zeus, and he sacrificed pigs, swine on the altar, and desecrated the altar. And it was only after 3.5 years, during the Maccabean revolt, that the temple was restored and sacrifices operated again. So that's the sanctuary reconsecrated according to verse 14. And roughly 3.5 years. We know that happened. Now, I want to introduce to you another word. It's called critical scholar, critical biblical scholars, people who use, you know, scientific and historical tools to study the Bible. And the problem is that they don't come under the Bible and let the Bible speak to them. They're on top of the Bible, study the Bible. It's good to study the Bible, but our attitude should be one of humility under the Bible. But critical scholars say, well, you know what the Bible says. They look at the language, they look at the, you know, writing style and editorial and so on. And critical scholars, they look at all the details and they say, hey, everything was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. Bold by bold description. And it's not possible unless the book of Daniel was written after the event. No way it could have been written before the event. You know? No way it could have been written before the event. Because it's such a detailed explanation of what actually happened. And we know from historical events what happened at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the Jews were really trampled upon. Circumcision was forbidden. They weren't allowed to study the law or the Torah. And you can chase this up if you like, and you can look at the surgical details. Jews tried to reverse circumcision. I think we have some medical students here. They might be able to help us. And you've all heard of things called plastic surgery, we know today. Well, people tried to reverse circumcision because the situation was so bad and because circumcision was forbidden by Antiochus Epiphanes. So this is human evil, and it's worse against the chosen people of God. And so the point I'm trying to make is critical scholars said, no way this could be in the form of prophecy, such as it must have been written afterwards. And so if you look at many commentaries, some written by such famous so-called evangelical scholars, they will say it was written late. And they're wrong, of course, but because they begin with the wrong premise that how could this be written before it happened? But the thing is, it is the Word of God, and it was the vision that was given to Daniel, and the explanation given to Daniel, and things happened as they were told to Daniel. Well, if human kingdoms are under God's control, the hand of God, so is human evil and evil people, such as Antiochus Epiphanes. In his time, he was defeated. And we were told in verse 25, but not by human power. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior, almost wanting to be worshipped as a god. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. In other words, humanly speaking, there was no way that he would have been overthrown. Yes, humans were involved. When God acts in the world, normally he acts through human beings. But if you analyze it from a human point of view, we can't imagine that humans could overthrow such an evil person. It's only by the power of God. And that's what happened. And this vision was given to Daniel to assure him that the people of God in the years to come will be delivered from the kingdoms of men and will also be delivered from evil people. Now, an example that only happened 60-odd years ago in Europe, Second World War, and Adolf Hitler. And I'm trying to read up some of these things from one of the books from one of you, just finished HSC. How is it that such an evil man can get such influence and have the church officially back him and be able to cause such evil? Well, it's hard to explain. But he was defeated. Yes, we could look at some of the, you know, documentaries about the armies and so on. Eventually, he was destroyed, but not by human power, as verse 25 says. Human evil is always opposed to the kingdom of God and to the people of the kingdom of God. And we've referred to Daniel chapters 2 and 7, and they remind us, these chapters remind us, that the kingdom of God will always be established and in its time will grow and fill the earth. And what we're seeing in this chapter, chapter 8, is that God's purposes are never diverted, never thwarted. And because we are members of God's kingdom and we are God's chosen people, we can rely in the certainty that human evil in God's time will be overthrown by God. And, well, we prayed earlier for North Korea. And, you know, and particularly if you're a North Korean Christian, surely you're praying for the overthrow of your government. Who would have thought that the Berlin Wall would come down? Who would have thought that the USSR, the Union, the Soviet Republic, would be broken up into its individual countries? Well, our third and final point is trusting in the hand of God. And we began by reading the last verse, that Daniel was worn out, he was exhausted. It was too much for him to comprehend. Too much for him to comprehend, because not only was there a lot of material to digest, but the intensity of the material that was given to him was difficult to respond to. He was sort of, his mind was confused. It was too overwhelming for him. But one thing was true, or one thing was sure. He knew he could trust in God. He was appalled at what the people of God might have to endure in the years to come. But he was strengthened by the reality that he could trust in God. And that's where we need to apply it. Dare we trust in the hand of God, or just go with the flow? Most people around us go with the flow because that's the path of least resistance. And it's less. There are fewer fireworks if we go with the flow. But in the book of Daniel, we've seen the friends of Daniel refusing to bow down to the statue. We've seen Daniel and his friends refusing to eat the food and the drink of the king. And they didn't just go with the flow. At particular points, they chose to make a stand. And the book of Daniel is about the time of the exile. And as we read the books of the Bible about the exile, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel in particular, we'll see that sometimes the advice, the direct advice given to the people of God is to pray for the prosperity of Babylon, of your enemy. Pray for their prosperity, because as they prosper, you will prosper. Because you are in the hands of the enemy, because that's God's plan for you at this moment. Because God had promised that the exile will come to an end in God's time. And, for example, for Jeremiah, Jeremiah's message was they should surrender to the Babylonians. And he was regarded as a traitor and forcibly removed to Egypt. But that was the right message to give, because that was the message God gave Jeremiah to give to the people of Jerusalem. The Babylonians are at the gates, go out and surrender. And as you surrender, you'll be in exile for a while, but the exile will come to an end in God's time, and the Babylonians will be overthrown in God's time, and you'll be restored to your land in God's time. But you'll only move in that direction if you truly trust in the hand of God. And that's why in the Old Testament we're given quite detail the mistake of the people of Israel. They refused to trust in the hand of God. What they wanted to do was go with the flow. What they wanted to do was trust human wisdom and human insight. And the book of Daniel applies to you and me as we face the challenges of life, whether on the small scale or whether in the big scale of our lives. Are we willing to trust in the hand of God? And I just want to close with what you see written in the conclusion here. God reveals to us as much as we need to know. Perhaps Daniel didn't want to know all that was revealed to him, but God chose to reveal it to him So that it was a word of encouragement for them at that time. But because it's written in Scripture, it's a word of encouragement for believers throughout the centuries. And to us, as we struggle with the daily challenges of being a believer, as we read the Bible and seek to apply it to our own individual lives, God will reveal to us as much as we need to know. So tonight we've been focusing on the hand of God in human history. Are you a theist or a deist? If you're a theist, you should be believing and basing your life on the hand of God in your life. And that means God personally involved in every part of your life. Every part. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Daniel. We remember that he was a very young man, perhaps only in his teens, when he was forcibly removed to Babylon. And he and his friends and that band of faithful believers never wavered, although they faced many challenges. They went through different kingdoms, different kings, different customs, and even different languages. And yet, they knew they could have an unshakable faith in an unshakable God. And we thank you that they were able to serve you and even serve their enemy masters with great distinction and with great merit. And we pray for us, wherever you place us in this world, that we might be faithful to you, and as we serve the world that you've called us to serve, others might see that you are the real king and that no other throne endures. Worthy is the Lamb who was for sinners slain, when every knee shall bow and tongue confess you are Lord. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.